This is Essays on Prophecy, Lecture 19. I've entitled it, A New Consideration of Zechariah and Differing Views of the Final World Federal State. So let us open our Bibles and begin to expand the parameters of our ignorance. Question: Is a European-led 10-division world federal state prophesied in the Bible? Or will it be a 10-nation Middle Eastern entity that will finally dominate the globe? Over the years, and especially in this current series of essays, I have attempted to stretch our minds to positively entertain the possibilities that do exist in reference to the two divergent images facing us in our desire to correctly interpret the biblical prophetic revelation concerning the end of days. Because for years, I believed that there would be a 10-nation kingdom, world kingdom in Europe. And the people that I was associating with, they all said the same thing, and I believed them, and it seemed to be correct. But when I released myself, or rather God kicked me out of that organization, I began to read the Bible. In fact, I spent 6 months with the Robertson just going through all that I believed. Had Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, which I had purchased for 205 shillings, for those who can still remember shillings and pence, all of that. I had that spread out on a table in Coffs Harbour, and I had a big pad of paper and had a biro, and I was going through everything that I believed for ages, and came to the point where my attitude was, you know what, I need to start again, I need to refresh where I've been and where I was going. I have shown plainly how an enormous tension surfaces when we analyse the textual evidence contained in the book we speak of as the Holy Bible. Well, some of us do. And it's not all straightforward, as some scholarly authorities would like to imply. In fact, on my on our table over there today, there's a beautiful brochure put out by a particular organisation that tends to believe that they have a corner on the market of understanding this coming world government. And I would like to state quite plainly ahead of time, even though I haven't actually read what they've said, I know the organisation, and they are dead wrong. But they'll come to realise that as time goes on, and as the true word gets out, or perhaps God will be more patient with them and they won't understand it until almost near the end of their days. I don't know. It's up to the Lord. The one thing we can all agree on in this present dilemma is that the coming federal state will be a right-wing state. It will not be a left-wing state. And we all ought to keep an open mind in respect of what it is that the Ruach of God, the very Holy Spirit of God, is revealing to those who are kindred spirits of the Messiah, the Lord Yeshua. Now, around 1995 or 1996, I gave a series of lectures on the prophet Zechariah to brethren gathered together in a rainforest community centre in southeastern Queensland, in what in those days we called or termed the fellowship as the New Reformation Fellowship. Now I'm going right back in those days. But later in 2007, I gathered my old notes on Zechariah and rearranged them into a short series of lectures entitled Zechariah, Essential Framework of the End of Days, in which we discussed the contents of the scroll of this prophet of God and shared our understanding with the IMCF. The more I looked into Zechariah's visions, the more questions of a disconcerting nature came into my head. And this was particularly the case with Zechariah chapter 5. His vision appeared straightforward enough, but uncomfortable questions were raised in my mind. And I'll go into some of these things in a minute. Jerome had referred to Zechariah as that most obscure book. And of the 12 minor prophets, it is the longest. Okay, that's what Jerome said. And French rabbi and biblical commentator Rashi, and I've quoted Rashi many times in my lectures, I've got a lot of time for Rashi, he said the prophecy of Zechariah is extremely enigmatic because it contains visions resembling a dream that requires an interpretation. We cannot ascertain the truth of its interpretation until the teacher of righteousness, the Moreh Tzedek, comes. Yet, with overflowing confidence, I thought I did a great job back in those days of explaining the background, calling, visions, and postulations of the enigmatic prophet. But quietly, my questions disturbingly remained largely unanswered. And today I will share these questions with you all, and I think I am now able to share the disconcerting truth of the vision of Zechariah 5. I think. Exactly. I agree with that too. I think. But understand this fact. Zechariah is the only scroll of the prophets that gives us an unprecedented grasp of the proper flow of prophetic events that occur one after the other in exact sequential procedure. And in fact, the first 8 chapters of Zechariah are written by Zechariah, and the last few chapters are written by Jeremiah. And I've gone into that in the past, and I won't proceed to explicate that at the moment. But Daniel, you know, he can be confusing. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the minor prophets also should be seen in this regard. And he's decidedly limited in his brief summation of overall events. And John, in his apocalypse, is all over the place, emotionally and in cognizance, as admitted by scholars who dare to interpret his occasional chaotic explanations of his personal experiences, while his mind acts in somewhat bizarre ways due to his wormhole turbulence. Imagine being caught up into a wormhole, taken into the day of the Lord, come back, get spewed out back on Patmos, and sit down and try with a quill to write of his experiences to explain what he saw. But people read it and they never get that picture. But scholars look at the Apocalypse and they say, John's got a problem. He's erratic. Well, yes, of course he is. I would be. I'd be a frantic mess, just like Ezekiel was when he resisted the Spirit of God, the angels of God, in that UFO. He said, no, I'm not going, I don't want to go. All right? People don't see the humour in all of that. I do. I laugh my head off. But, you know, John's panicked brain fog, coincidentally similar to that of Ezekiel, during his frightening visionary upheavals is very evident to the scholars who study the Apocalypse. But most people just read the book of Revelation and they don't see all this going on. In fact, he gets very confused at times. I mean, God is not the author of confusion, admittedly. So when I say confused, I mean he's got mental issues trying to recall what he said and what it was said to him at the time and what correctly was stated from the angelic presence that was with him. I've got a lot of time for John. But he, out of all the apostles, was the one who never got martyred. And for those who have ears to hear, he's still on his way.
There's a reason for that, wasn't it? For all this to be recorded.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And don't forget, he's not the only one that was taken into the day of the Lord at the same time. So he made 2 journeys. And Christ said, there are some, not one man, there are some standing here, he said, who will not taste death until I come. Mm-hmm. Well, that's plural. Some is plural. What are your pronouns? I am... Some people are going to be alive who lived in the first century. And the only way we can explain that is that they are also on their journey with John into the day of the Lord a second time.
No. When they come up in a resurrection. And if no man, including the Son of Man, knew what hour or day his second coming would be, only the Father knew that, then he was... Mm. Full of supposition about that particular.
No, because when Christ, until Christ went
some
to heaven,
some might argue
when Christ went to heaven, it says that in the Apocalypse itself that he opens the seals. It's Christ who opens, the Lamb opens the seals. And then at that point, he knows the countdown. He knows when it's going to be. And as I've pointed out, we know the day of his coming. It is Rosh Hashanah, Yom Teruah, that he's coming. But Daniel is decidedly clear and candid about the eruption of World War III. But one of my questions has reference to what it actually is that is covered by the account on this push, as Daniel calls it, when it involves the king of the south pushing at the kingdom of the north of Jerusalem in Daniel 11 and verse 40. You can all read it. It says, at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at the king of the north. But a new understanding of Zechariah may hold to that specific key. In lecture 4 of this series on Essays on Prophecy, I mentioned the following. So here's my quote from that lecture. Quote, Egypt ultimately became, in biblical prophetic parlance, the kingdom of the south, and the Seleucid kingdom of Syria became the kingdom of the north. And out of the Seleucid kingdom came the seventh king of the north, Antiochus the IV Epiphanes, the template and forerunner of the coming Antichrist. Born in the Balkans and identified on Seleucid coins, always in association with the god Apollo, Antiochus was mad. Now, get this point, for it is most vital to understand. It was in 65 BCE that Syria, a region swallowed up into the territory controlled by Seleucus, as or the kingdom of the north, became part and parcel of a Roman province, and therefore the king of the north was now the Roman emperor Caesar. Unquote. So I said at the time, keep this in mind, because this is the problem with trying to figure out whether it's going to be a 10-nation kingdom in Europe or a 10-nation Middle Eastern entity. Mm-hmm. And everybody agrees that Caesar became the king of the north at that time. At that time. At that time. I specifically emphasize that. It is at this juncture that most biblical scholars immediately jump at the opportunity to evolve the idea or notion that the Roman Empire thus emerges as the future kingdom of the north of Jerusalem. And it's an understandable mistake that is made. In their mind, or worldview, Rome was the Iron Kingdom before whom the world genuflected in homage. They go on to proclaim that the successive resurrections, or restorations, of the original Roman Empire were to be dominated by Germany and the papacy, because the papacy replaced pagan Rome. You understand. And so it is considered to be viewed by the appellation the Holy Roman Empire. And people who hold the view that the coming United States of Europe is going to be a Holy Roman Empire actually have this as their reason for believing so. But the Roman Catholic Church controlled the Roman beast power through the papacy. Therefore, it was featured as holy. All right, that's why it's called the Holy Roman Empire. Rome, the Roman Church controlled it. And German military might consolidated the states that found themselves within the so-called Holy Roman Empire's borders. So that's where Germany fits in. The trouble with this argument is the fact that Germany was never part of the original Roman Empire. And I'll even qualify that by saying it wasn't even a world empire, it was a Roman Mediterranean empire. Rome could never conquer Germany. I am of the opinion, held also by other scholars, that the German people, at least some of them, originated from barbaric Assyrian tribal refugees who emigrated into Central and Eastern Europe during the Great Migration period many centuries ago. And I have covered these details in previous lectures. And I don't back off that. I believe it to be correct. Question. Could Edom, Esau, be the coming beast system? And in fact, is Esau's people, are Esau's people, the great whore that we read about in the Apocalypse? Because the Apocalypse is written in symbols. In fact, people say, no, it's not, it's all written. No, it's not. It's symbolic all the way through. And we have to look at even mention of colours They are so vitally important, as we will see in a second. In Revelation 17, there exists a woman who is referred to as Great Babylon. She is the mother of prostitutes. Otherwise, quite a nice person. She both rides the end-time beast and exercises authority and power and control over the kings of the entire earth and the peoples of the earth, the multitudes, nations, and languages are subservient to her. That's what it says. She is the creator of the central banking system. Her Edomite image is found on coins from Asia Minor and other areas of the world. She is symbolized as possessing long red hair past her waist and carries a shield and a spear called the trident in her right hand, and in her left hand she holds a cross and she sits upon waters. In other words, she rules the waves. Her legal system incorporates maritime language in both British state courts and in the courts of her far-flung Commonwealth dominions. Occasionally, in carvings and paintings, the cross appears on her shield. All the earth has been, at one time or another, subservient to her. She is anciently associated with what has become known in more modern times as the Union Jack. She is a fierce woman who rules the ancient and predominant Edomite tribal nation of the Barats and who executes her judgments with the utmost severity. The Edomite Romans called her Fortuna. The Aryan Phoenicians called her Barati. The ancient British Chronicle speaks of her as Barat Anna. Anna in Hitto-Sumerian means one, thus one of the Barats, or one of the Brits. She became Britannia, Britannia, you see. And unlike the Roman Empire, the sun never ever set on the British Empire. Red-headed redcoats created an empire coloured scarlet on maps. Britain was even called the Iron Maiden. She gave birth to the most powerful nation militarily and economically that ever existed on the face of the earth, the United States of America. Rome, in comparison to Great Britain as an iron beast? Hardly. Still, keep in mind that the fourth beast of Daniel, the creature of iron, was originally the Seleucid Empire, which came out of the Grecian Macedonian Empire. The Seleucid Empire stretched from Asia Minor, modern Turkey, eastward to the Indus River, incorporating Babylonia, with established capitals at Antioch in Syria, that's just 300 miles north of Jerusalem, and Seleucia on the Tigris in Assyria, near present-day Baghdad. Today, Recep Erdogan has set his will to restore the Seleucid Empire. And because of this intention, the State of Israel is on high alert to his political manoeuvres, as I would be, I'll tell you. So, the prophets of Israel and Judah, especially Daniel, believe the final world dictator would come from Syria or Assyria, and that's Iraq. Both of these modern states were created by British mandates after World War I, and the Arab tribal peoples who live in these regions today are all descendants of the occupants of the old Seleucid Empire. So don't lose sight of that. Certainly John is quite plain who the beast is. But he is writing entirely from a Jewish perspective, so it's vitally important to keep this fact in mind. We are not doing ourselves any favour by attempting to identify the scarlet beast of the apocalypse along the interpretive lines created by the papacy or Rome's Athenic Protestant heretics. It's high time to finally reject Athens and embrace Jerusalem in our thinking. Greek has been done to death. We need to get back to the Jewish thought form to understand God's purposes for humankind. The final world empire anticipated by the Jewish people was Esau, or Edom. The major and minor prophets of Israel and Judah all spoke of the last world age as being dominated by a global Edomite empire. We won't go into that today, we've gone into it in previous lectures, but if you want to look at Obadiah, the entire book of Obadiah, And look at Isaiah 34 and Jeremiah 19, Ezekiel 25, Ezekiel 35, Amos chapter 1. You'll find that the last world empire on earth will be Esau's people, will be Edomites. And I could go into Genesis where he loses the birthright, Esau loses it to Jacob. Jacob, the scoundrel that he was. And but, you know, God blessed Jacob, but he also blessed Esau. And he said, at the very end of time, you're going to roam the world. And they did. They roamed the world, all right. And as I said before, the sun never set on Esau's empire. Esau's nickname was Edom. Make no mistake, the beast is Edom, a concept in line with all the prophecies of the Hebrew scriptures and which was recognized and understood by the Jewish authorities of the time. But it is an Edom that would exist at the very conclusion of the present evil age. And remember, the Jews at the time of Christ were all ready to rise up against Rome because the Edomites were the world empire at that time, or the Mediterranean empire as it really was. And even the King Herod was Edomite from Idumea. So the Jews at the time thought they were living in the very end of the age. And that's why one of the reasons they wanted Christ crucified was because he was not the warrior Messiah that they expected at that time, at the end of the age. Well, Christ is coming back at the end of the age as the warrior Messiah. There's no doubt about that. It's all written through the prophets and also through the Gospels. But John describes a beast. If you look at Revelation 12 and verse 3, Revelation 12 and verse 3, he says, "Behold, a great red dragon." There's red. It's written in code in the book of Revelation. But where you see, if you don't understand that Esau is involved with Ishmael and involved with Israel at the very end of the age in the book of Revelation, you don't understand Revelation. So, a great red dragon, the red is the color of Esau, flame colored, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his head seven diadems, or diadems if you wish. I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet beast in chapter 17, verse 3 and 4. Sitting upon a scarlet beast full of names of blasphemy, and the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet. What's purple? Red plus blue. Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment is come. If you look at Revelation chapter 18, verse 10, 11, 12 and 16, it says, "The merchants of the earth weep and grieve over her, and her goods of purple and silk and scarlet dye, saying, woe, woe, the great city which was clothed with fine linen and purple and scarlet." Yeah, Esau's people will be dominating all of the world in a maritime sense. It is without doubt that John is describing the city of Babylon and tying end time Babylon into an association with Edom, replete with references to red, scarlet, purple, and a flame colour. And this is absolute code for Edom. But why then would John refer to Edom at the end of the age as Babylon? Why would he? You can all answer that question. You only got to look at the absolute cosmopolitan multicultural mishmash to know that. For a quite obvious reason, the Edomite power at the end of the age would have absorbed all the previous kingdoms of the world, beginning with Babylon. The head of gold.
Thinking about that speech that Biden gave that time with the red and the black lighting behind him and the two sentinels standing on either side, it just reminded me of the emperor coming forward with
absolutely
with the emperor's guards on either side.
That was the beginning of the end for Biden, I believe. He crossed the line.
He crossed the line. He was angry.
He was angry. He shouted. The military there, Gestapo colours, forget it. Yeah. So, recall ancient history. Babylon was the first world empire which God identified in the Danielic prophecy. It was followed by Medo-Persia, which conquered Babylon and absorbed all that concerning which Babylon consisted. And historians recognize the truth of this assessment. Then along came the Greco-Macedonian Empire under Alexander the Great of Macedon, and it conquered the Medes and the Persians and swallowed up the entire Babylonian system, which had been bequeathed to them. So with every overthrow of Babylon, the next empire to come along absorbed it.
So it's going to say it incorporates it into its
world. Absolutely. In fact, Alexander was one of the very first rulers to grasp the essential idea of a world government, exercising socialist policies by which all humankind would be witnessed as one people serving as integral equals in a world, in a one world state. His followers, he was incredibly generous to his army. He didn't keep the wealth for himself. He shared it. He shared it with all his soldiers. He was very generous, to a fault. It is some time subsequent to the Greco-Macedonian Empire that the Iron Beast of the Last Age stretches its empire right around the world and becomes finally a 10-division world federal geopolitical unit, illustrated by 10 toes and the feet of the image. Ruled by a madman in an intimate extraterrestrial relationship with an alien. The history of the world began with Babylon, and it will conclude with Babylon. Mm. These were almost my father's last words to me before he died. He said, you know, boy, Babylon, it all started there, it's going to end there. And I said, yeah, Dad, you're absolutely right. He said, oh, we agree on something. I said, yeah, we agree on a lot. Indeed, the prophet David in Psalm 137 identifies Edom as Babylon. Let's have a look at it. Psalm 137. Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yes, we wept when we remembered Zion.
I feel a song coming on.
I feel, by Boney M. Yeah, that's right. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof, for there they had carried us away captive, required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing as one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Oh, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Yehovah, the children of Edom. Oh, whoa, hang on. What? The children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it. Yes, raise it to the ground. Destroy it. Even to the foundations thereof, O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall you be that rewardeth you as you have served us. Happy shall he be that takes and dashes your little ones against the stones. Now, I have a lot of trouble with that. In fact, I don't think any true Christian can actually do that. I don't believe that they should or can say that, but this was written back by somebody. I don't think it was King David, because talking about the rivers of Babylon, the Babylonian Nebuchadnezzar period. But Edom, he says, is going to be Babylon. He states it very clearly there. But I don't think anybody can say, oh, look how wonderful it is to pick up a kid, little baby by the feet and smash its head against a rock. I just don't believe that's what in the interests of the Spirit of God. That's my view, and I'm sticking with it. So, Prophet David, in Psalm 137, identifies Edom as Babylon. If it wasn't David, then it was certainly in his collection of articles that were gathered over a period of time, including people that lived after him. So the prophets Isaiah and Zechariah spoke of Edom as the last world kingdom in concert with the United Nations, and I find this is what people overlook. The United Nations is going to be part and parcel of that same world kingdom. Isaiah 34, have a look at that. Isaiah 34. Verse 1 and 2. Come near, you nations, to hear, and hearken, you people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world, and all things that come forth of it. Yeah, that's the United Nations. It's talking about the very end of the age, and it's talking about the nations together. For the indignation of Yehovah is upon all nations. So, does the United Nations look like it's going to have success in the future? Well, it says that the at the indignation of Yehovah, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, is upon all nations. They're the United Nations. God's indignation is against it. And his fury upon all their armies. And he has utterly destroyed them. He has delivered them to the slaughter, and so on and so forth. So will the United Nations survive in the period of Edom's dominance? No, it won't. And also, if you turn over to Zechariah 14 and verse 2, Zechariah 14, and now Zechariah 14 was actually written by Jeremiah, but Zechariah 14 and verse 2 states, well, verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and your spoil shall be divided in the midst of you," talking about Jerusalem, "for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem." Oh, is that what's happening right now? All nations in the United Nations are against Israel. Very rarely is there anything against any other place like Cuba or Paraguay or edicts against Tasmania or whatever it might be. No, it's always against Israel. "I will gather all nations against Israel," against Jerusalem.
That's not happening yet, though.
To battle.
That's not happening yet.
It's in secret, happening in the sense of ongoing.
The end time where they all turn on him.
Well, they will finally turn completely, but in the process they're already going that way. But verse 1 says it's going to be in the day of the Lord, that very day before the destruction of civilization.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah. "I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women raped. Half of the city shall go forth into captivity." Oh, half of the city will go forth into captivity. You mean the Palestinians will have East Jerusalem as the capital? Looks like it. "And the residue of the people will not be cut off from the city. But then shall Yehovah go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." So it looks pretty gruesome. But that looks like the Philistine state, Palestinian state, will have Jerusalem, at least East Jerusalem, as its capital.
So it comes and punishes the Jewish people, but then it goes even harder on the others.
Yeah, it does. So, Zechariah speaks of Edom, as I mentioned, as the last world kingdom, in concert with the United Nations, bringing about the destruction of the state of Israel and a political military occupation of the Jewish nation. It's at that time that Christ as the Messiah comes to put an end to it. And interestingly enough, too, there's a prophet that speaks of the controversy of Zion, or the controversy of Zion, as it should be. Yes, there's a controversy going on right now. Everybody's accusing Israel of being behind the Kirk assassination. Everyone's talking now about, I say everybody, selected people, and talking about Israel as being behind the JFK assassination and the murder of John Kennedy Jr.
Yeah, they've been saying it for
they've
ages.
They've been saying every,
the Mossad, whatever the Mossad, happens, they did it to themselves.
Whatever happens, Israel cops it.
The Mossad did 9/11.
And God says, this is the controversy of Zion. This is the controversy of Zion, and God's going to put an end to it. Significantly, Obadiah and Isaiah speak of end-time Edom as a reflection of the very express and detailed prophecies which God has specified for Babylon in other areas of the Holy Scriptures, including, but not limited to, the Apocalypse. And you've only got to go to Strong's Exhaustive Concordance and get and open it up to Edom, and that'll be established very clearly in front of you. It's very, very clear. That's what I had to do many, many years ago, sit down and look up Edom and Esau and see what everything that was written about it in the Bible. And without Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, I would have been sunk. But Edom, as the ultimate inheritor of everything concerning which ancient Babylon stood, now stands as the melting pot of all nations. And that's Babylonian.
Wow.
With an enormous statue of an ancient Babylonian goddess bearing a torch, inviting the world to her doorsteps, which was bequeathed to the American people by a secret Rosicrucian, who was also a Freemason, and member of a Parisian lodge, F. Augusta Bertholdi. The idea of this gift was originally proposed in 1865 by French historian Edouard Laboulaye to commemorate the alliance of the French with the American colonies during the American Revolution. Bartholdi had been seeking a commission to build a massive construct of the goddess Isis, the Egyptian queen of heaven, to overlook the Suez Canal. According to Bernard Weisberger, in his Statue of Liberty, First 100 Years, 1985, page 30, she would be a robed woman holding aloft a torch. But she came instead to New York City and to a nation dedicated from its inception by radical and undercover Rosicrucians to the Masonic Lodge, and she stands squarely on the base of an 11-pointed star. Oh, boy. Built into it was destruction. 11-pointed star. 11 is God's number for chaos, disunity, divorce, deterioration, disintegration, demons. Yet, in juxtaposition, she cries aloud from a sonnet by Emma Lazarus for America to become the melting pot of the world, a nation comprised of every race speaking one universal language in rebellious apostate union and defiance of the true God of Israel, who reordered the languages at Babel. America has been created upon a curse. Oh, I'm told over and over and over and over, oh, these are all Christians. These men who wrote the Constitution and all of that, they were Christians. Well, it depends what you mean by Christian.
They hedged their bets now know, and had a foot in both camps.
More than that, they had a big foot in Satan's camp because they were Rosicrucian, just about every single one of them.
It's like the modern day leaders of the world, where you see them going off to church in certain instances, and you think, you hypocrite.
Exactly. Well, you know,
it's for show, though, isn't it?
It is for show. I say there are Christians, and there are belonging to Christianity, and there are Christians out there belonging to churchianity. But most of the Protestant sects, they understand that they have inherited a lot of paganism. They understand that. They still do it. Oh, but it's fun for the children. I remember one particular AOG minister saying, Les, you're going to have to open up a Christmas day. You're coming in to give a sermon. I said, no, I'm not. He said, why not? I said, well, I will if you take that tree out. The tree was up there, all decorated and big orbs on it and presents underneath and the whole thing. I said, you get rid of the tree and I'll give a Christmas story, a sermon. He said, oh, no, Christmas is one of the most wonderful times of the year. I said, yeah, of course it is, but it's pagan to its core. God hates it. Mm. It's vile.
Have it, but don't bring it into the church.
Don't bring it into the church. That's what I said. You know, keep it out. Keep it away. Make a stand on it. Oh, he said, I can't do that. No, he couldn't do that. He would have lost his congregation because they were all pagan at heart, most of them. No, he didn't take the tree away and I didn't give the Christmas sermon. Not in your life. So, but they all understand, you know, yes, the Roman Catholics, they believe in transubstantiation, which Protestants don't. You know, Christ did not become a little bread wafer, and his blood didn't become wine. This is a nonsense. These are symbols of his death.
I don't know how they can believe that.
Well, they do, and it's pretty awful to think that, you know, part of the body of Christ could be eaten by rats in a cellar, you know.
Well, cannibalism, spiritual cannibalism.
Spiritual cannibalism. Yeah. And they understand that Rome created Sunday worship and Sunday keeping. The Bible doesn't teach it. Rome said very plainly that they themselves changed the Sabbath to Sunday. They openly admit it. People say, no, it's in the Bible. No, it's not in the Bible. Rome did it. Rome admits it. The Protestants, as Rome's daughters, all carry on with the same. Replacement theology. Where did that come from? People don't tell you. Oh, I can tell you where it came from. From Augustine. Saint Augustine. Because the Constantinian church said, get rid of the Jews out of the Bible as the chosen people. Christians are now the chosen people. Get rid of them. This is a Roman doctrine. So he wrote the City of God, got rid of the Jews, and made the kingdom of God the church. It's there in black and white. I've got it on my shelf. Augustine, City of God, is full of all the crap that could come out of a demonic spirit. Oh, no, it's Christian orthodoxy now. Oh, really? Not in this house. I'm telling you now. God has a plan and a purpose, and God says that he does not repent of his original intentions. The Egyptian Isis was known in Rome as Sibyl and Feronia, in Syria as Astarte, in Greece as Minerva and Athena, in Ephesus as Diana. In Israel, Isis was known as Ashtoreth, in India as Kali, and Babylon as Ishtar. Hyslop asseverates that the goddess Feronia, who was also portrayed as wearing a crown of towers like the Ephesian Diana, was called the goddess of liberty, according to Alexander Hyslop in The Two Babylons, 1916, page 30. Truly, she is none other than the one we call Semiramis. Now, she wasn't actually known as that. They've taken a woman from a later date and called her Semiramis as well. And as far as I'm concerned, it'll do. We don't know what her name was. But she was the notorious wife, mother, of the world's first tyrant, the incestuous Babylonian god-king Nimrod, or the Chaldean Tammuz. That's all history. Whatever the case in relation to Semiramis, or if that was a name, and her connection to ancient Babylon, John, in his travels to the end of the age, takes note of another woman, a prominent and extremely wealthy prostitute. She's really a madam. Isn't that funny how we call women today madam? But no, it shouldn't be that way. A madam meant the woman who controlled dames, controlled whores, controlled prostitutes. And he writes upon her, upon his first return from the end of days in Patmos, all about her. And the representation and portraiture of this woman was extant even in the days of Nero, and John, in the outflung tribal regions of proconsular Asia, which is western Turkey today, many have assumed her to be emblematic of the Roman Catholic Church, but she is not. We can draw a principle from it, but the actual fact is that she was not. So if you want to turn with me to Revelation chapter 17, I want to just read it through and you'll get a picture quite clearly of what he is, what John is talking about. Revelation 17. One of the seven angels who had the seven vials came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, and I will show you the sentence of the great harlot who sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed porneia, and they that dwell on the earth had been made drunk with the wine of her porneia. And he carried me away in spirit to a desert, and I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet beast." Now here he begins to tell you who this woman is. She's on a scarlet beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns, and the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet. I might just mention that the Aryan Phoenicians, their kings all dressed in purple and scarlet. Interesting. And had ornaments of gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and the unclean things of her porneia, and upon her forehead a name written, Mystery, Great Babylon, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Yeshua. And I wondered, seeing her, with great wonder. And the angel said to me, "Why have you wondered? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast which carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast which you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go into destruction." So the beast is a spirit, a demonic power from the abyss. "And they who dwell on the earth, whose names are not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life, shall wonder, seeing the beast that was and is not and shall be present. Here is the mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains, whereon the woman sits." And before you say Rome was a city on seven hills, that's a myth. There are at least 13, maybe 14 hills of Rome, but there are cities today which are on seven mountains, and one is Babylon, one is Jerusalem, and one is found in England. "And there are seven kings, five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, but when he comes he must remain only a little while. And the beast that was and is not, he is also the eighth out of the seven and goes into destruction." So the seventh beast is one who comes back as the eighth. I'll devote that to another lecture. "And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom but receive authority as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and give their power and authority to the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Are we called? Are we chosen? Are we faithful? You better believe it. And he says to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Yes, it's a worldwide civilization. Now, I'm sorry, but the Roman Catholic Church does not control all peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Never has, never did, never will. This is an empire indeed. And the ten horns which you saw, and the beast, they shall hate the harlot, and shall make her desolate and naked, shall eat her flesh, and shall burn her with fire. I'll go into that another time. For God has given to their hearts to do his mind, and to act with one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman, so God's intimately controlling, intimately concerned with what's going on in the future. Don't think you're alone, you're not. And the woman which you saw is the great city which has kingship over the kings of the earth. Did you take note of a little reference in there? They give their kingdom to the beast. Did you see that?
Yeah.
Do you want to underscore it? Feel free to underscore it, because it's most imperative that you do.
They have one purpose, they give over power and authority to the beast.
That's right. So Antichrist comes after, look at it again, after the formation of the New World Order, not prior to it. So when the first horse comes along, which is the Antichrist, we would not know, except for this statement, that the ten kings already rule, the ten-nation kingdom already exists before the Antichrist comes. And the Antichrist is the first seal. So we're nowhere near the end of the age yet. We've got to see the whole world become controlled by the beast from the abyss, who is spirit and says so. He comes after it. I jolted when I read that. I was there preparing it all. I looked at it and went, whoa, 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 what did I just read? You read the scripture so many times, but you're imposing on the scripture your own original thoughts. And we've got to back off sometimes, take a deep breath, get up and walk around, grab a bourbon or a coffee or whatever it is, break the trance, go back and look at what the scripture actually says. I got the surprise of my life.
You can get tunnel vision, can't you?
Yes, absolutely. When I saw that, and to give their kingdom to the beast. Whoa, okay. So, Antichrist comes after the formation of the New World Order, not prior to it.
What does it mean in verse 12? It says the ten horns you saw are ten kings,
mm-hmm,
who have not as yet received a kingdom.
That's right.
But for 1 hour they will receive royal authority.
Yeah, and please notice, it's written in God's timetable, their existence lasts only an hour.
Sure.
That's a short period of time. It doesn't mean exactly 60 minutes, it's ridiculous.
They're kings, but they haven't received a kingdom.
Yeah, they're already in place. They're 10 right-wing countries. They're ready for the beast to come and unite them all. That's what it means. But he was watching at that time. Remember, he's been caught in vision. He's taken in vision. He's seeing it all around him. But he's writing sequentially as it comes together. So he's watching the heaven. At that point, they haven't yet received it. But by the time he moves on a little while, they're giving themselves to each other.
And receiving
honor their power.
Yeah.
So the modern Edomite nations were all birthed out of Esau's exploits of ancient times. The Aryan Phoenicians were Edomite descendants of Esau. The Scythians and the Welsh, the British peoples, the Saxons, the Angles, the Scots, the Irish are all Edomites. The nations of white South Africa, Australia, New Zealand, Europe are all descendants of Esau, the son of Isaac. So is President Donald J. Trump of the most powerful end-time Edomite nation on the face of the earth. What is the direct Edomite connection to the soon-to-emerge Ten Nations Kingdom of the Antichrist in the Middle East? The answer is frighteningly simple. Donald J. Trump's Abraham Accords. The very beginning of the prophesied end of days Antichrist kingdom. When that was first announced, when he first made mention of this, I got ecstatic. because I thought, here it is. Here is the beginning of this. It might take a while for these Middle Eastern nations to all get together, but Psalm 87, I made it quite plain, was going to be a common market. Israel is part of it, but then their whole aim is to destroy the name of Israel. That only can come together if somebody of an Esau descendant, Esau nation, an Edomite nation, brings them together. And Donald Trump is doing that. But it will usher in the horror of a thermonuclear World War III. It'll be financed by the Edomite International Central Banking System, just as the Russian Revolution was financed and Germany under Adolf Hitler was financed by the same madam of Revelation 17. For the West's financing of Hitler and Stalin, see Anthony Sutton's Wall Street and the Rise of Hitler, published in 1976, and Wall Street and the Bolshevik Revolution in 1974. And that's why I've given you all a sheet here with notes which explain through previous quotes that I've made in my previous lectures, identifying the extent to which the maritime and financial system brought about the horror of dictatorships in this world. Now turn with me to Zechariah 5, because this all ties in with it. Firstly, I want to read the standard text straight from the pages of Zechariah, the standard text, the one that you've got in your Bible. I've included the first few verses of chapter 6 in with chapter 5 because there are no divisions such as chapters in the Hebrew text nor verses. It just flows on. The text, the script just flows freely. Okay, we're into Zechariah chapter 5. I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I love this angel. And I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. It's rather interesting. He could actually tell from the distance here below, when he looked at this scroll flying, how big it was. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to the one side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it." In other words, everybody that breaks God's laws is going to be in trouble. "I will send out the curse," says the Lord of hosts, or Yehovah of legions. "It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and its stone." So whatever this curse is, this flying scroll, it literally destroys the timber and the stonework of the house, and it remains within it. Interesting. "Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, 'Lift your eyes now and see what this is. It goes forth.' So I asked, 'Oh, what is that?' And he said, 'It's a basket that is going forth.' He also said, 'This is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket.' Then he said, 'This is wickedness.' And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between the earth and the heavens. So I said to the angel who talked with me, 'Where are they carrying the basket?' And he said to me, 'To build a house for it in the land of Shinar or Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base.'" So here we have the standard Hebrew text in English according to the scholarly opinion of those who have deigned to live their life working out what Zechariah had to say. But immediately we have an issue of translation in that word translated scroll, because it ought to be better translated roll. Roll. So it would read this way, Zechariah 5, verse 1. "Then I turned and lifted up my eyes to the heavens and looked, and behold, I saw a flying roll. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And I answered, 'I see a flying roll.'" and the length of it is 20 cubits, that's 30 feet, and the breadth is 10 cubits, that's 5.6 feet. Ancient singular scrolls, when rolled up, were called rolls. The Hebrew is Megillah, or Megillah, if you wish. Such as the Megillah of Esther. It's a small volume, does not require Megillot, which is two scrolls coming together.
Yeah.
It's just the one, it's a short scroll, so you just roll it up, and that's a roll. However, a cylindrical, rolled-up scroll of such huge dimensions stretches the imagination a little. Not only so, but this particular cylindrical roll was flying through the heavens. And this was one of my original questions I had pondered as I looked for a suitable explanation. So even in my lecture on Zechariah, I asked the following, quote, "Now think for a moment. Clearly we are needing to decode the text. So we must ask the obvious question, what do scrolls contain? Information and knowledge, various forms of data. But if this was literally a scroll, then why would the angel ask the prophet what he saw? Again, to make the point, rolled up scrolls don't normally or naturally or ordinarily fly through the heavens. At least I haven't seen one for a long time. I did see once, I heard a commotion in the house of a pastor I knew, and he ran out of the house and there was a flying, what do you call that, a flying...
Frisbee.
Not a frisbee, what do you use when you're doing pastry? You've got to roll...
A rolling pin.
Rolling pin.
Was it headed through his head?
It headed through his head. I postulated, however, the possibility of a human-created machine of some sort that can hurtle through the heavens. But Hughes Galaxy 5 satellites, purchased in 1994, do with exactly the dimensions given in these texts. Again, these satellites take on the cylindrical appearance of a flying scroll. There can be little doubt that the son of Barakiah is describing a modern communication satellite in terms of a flying scroll. Now remember, I'm quoting here from my original lectures. The angel then cautions, this is the curse that goes forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone who steals shall be exterminated on this side according to it. Everyone who swears shall be exterminated on that side according to it. I will bring it forth, says the master of legions, and it shall enter into the house of the thief and into the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house and shall consume it with the timber and with the stones thereof. Okay, in other words, anybody that's breaking the laws of God are not exempt. They're going to cop it.
And swearing by something. It's not swearing and saying, yeah, blip, blip, diddy, blip.
Oh, no, it's making an issue. Yeah. I call heaven and earth against you.
Yes.
Then I continue. 600 years before the Apostle John discussed the mark of the beast and explained how it will be used to generate a centrally controlled global computerized monetary system, Zechariah prophesied that space technology would be created to enforce it. Now, again, I'm showing what was in my original manuscript, and I don't go back from this. I still believe it's quite possible. While globalization will emerge through e-commerce in the wonder and magic of cyberspace, the centralized dictatorship of the world federal state will control our globalized, internationalized, multiculturalized economic system through satellite agencies. And in fact, we're seeing that now. The digital currency and all of that, it's all...
Load it up to the cloud.
That's exactly right. The emerging Antichrist system will utilize modern communication satellites to cut off and ultimately exterminate any and all who would be foolish enough to attempt to defraud the coming world federal state or attempt to feloniously manipulate its centralized financial system. I still stand by that. Unfortunately, whatever man creates for the benefit of the human race usually turns out to ultimately benefit the elite few and oppresses the dispossessed majority. Computerized satellite systems will become a dreaded weapon of oppression against God's innocent people. Such satellite systems are already being utilized to infringe upon our already delicate, dwindling human rights. The destruction of the house of the thief in Zechariah has its counterpart in the Torah in relation to the method of treatment necessary to both contain and dispose of the plague of leprosy. Moses in Leviticus 14 instructs as follows. Then the priest shall come and look, and behold, if the plague be spread in the house, it is a fretting leprosy in the house. It is unclean. So he shall break down the house, the stones of it, and the timber thereof, and all the mortar of the house, and he shall carry them forth out of the city into an unclean place. Leviticus 14, verse 44 and 45. So what he's saying is, if there's leprosy, the way to get rid of it is to just wipe it off the face of the earth, take it out to an area that's unclean, and let the poor beggar there who's got leprosy live his days out. Pretty awful, but it stopped the plague of leprosy through the nation.
It's a form of cleansing, isn't it?
Form of cleansing. Moses informs us that the Jews would literally dig up the very foundations of the leprous environment after dismantling the dwelling completely, and all the items, even the foundation stones to the ceiling, would be physically removed to a designated region where the unclean would dwell alone. Zechariah takes a liberty to reuse the descriptions by Moses to reveal how God's people will be treated by the centralized world federal state dictatorship at the conclusion of the present evil age. The spiritual lepers who refuse to take the mark of the world federal state will be observed even within their homes by satellites in the skies above. The spy system is already in place as far as cable TV is concerned, replete with internal microphones in the monitor, and all televised screens made after 1975 are fitted with an optic eye for surveillance purposes. It would appear from what Zechariah tells us, and John seems to confirm this interpretation by Zechariah with his reference to the earth, or wilderness, helping the woman in Revelation 12. God's people will be forced to live in separate colonies from the world's economic system. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, lift up now your eyes to the heaven and see what this is that goes forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ephah, a large basket used by the Jews to measure grain, I might add, that goes forth. And he said, moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. That's in Zechariah 5, verse 6. Now, please note the word resemblance. The flying basket that he's looking at, going through the heavens, the ephah, this measuring thing, is a resemblance. It's not actually a basket. It's not actually an ephah. This is their resemblance, he says, throughout the earth. So this basket was merely a resemblance of the reality that Zechariah actually saw. He would not have inquired as to its actual identity if it was merely a basket, even a flying basket. The text again becomes sinister when the word anglicized resemblance should be translated in Hebrew as, this is their eye through all the earth. Zechariah is witnessing the introduction of spy satellites, nothing less than our modern photo recon eyes in the sky. Further 20th century technological breakthroughs, such as the space shuttle orbiter in Zechariah 6, which of course is speculation on my part, are revealed by the prophet as the reader progresses through his prophetic volume. God revealed man's initial step into space to the prophet Zechariah during the month of Shavat, that's January, February, to connect the parable of the fig tree and the budding of all the trees in his end-time manned spaceflight visions, unquote. So I wanted to go through that standard text and explain that's what I had in my original assessment of Zechariah, so that you would all be up to date mentally with something that I gave and shared a long time ago. But don't misunderstand. I still stand by my initial comprehension of the texts in Zechariah. I still believe it. However, and with me there's always a however, there may be much more to this section of Zechariah, as a number of my messianic colleagues have argued for a divergence of thought on this intriguing prophecy. And in my opinion, they may be right in this matter. I never, ever go running off for somebody else's interpretation without giving credit where credit is due. If it's not peculiar to me, and it's from somebody that is in relationship to us, I will always give credit, always. Some have suggested, quote, the Hebrew word translated wickedness is a feminine noun. As such, using feminine imagery throughout this section would be appropriate from a purely grammatical standpoint. And as such, the text referred to would be correct as she or as woman. Right? And I agree with this assessment. Now, Michael Rood, of A Rood Awakening, I'll even advertise for him, has suggested, actually he's dogmatically stated, that the word translated into English as woman is Isha. Isha. And it is. And Rood and others make a case that the Masoretic Karaites, centuries ago, during the Middle Ages, may have interfered with the text because it made no sense to them, because there are no vowels in Hebrew. So they distorted Asha, which means a fire offering, Asha, when transliterated into English from Hebrew is A-I-S-H-A, and Isha, for woman, is I-S-H-A, transliterated from Hebrew into English. They distorted Asha, a fire offering, to speak of a woman, Isha, and I can also assess that this argument makes a great deal of sense, in which case the following chapter heralds a coming thermonuclear war. Rood, in effect, has said, and I'm paraphrasing him, every version and translation of Zechariah 5 verse 7 is wrong. The added vowel dot under the Aleph is erroneous. The Aleph is the first, we get our A to correspond with Aleph in Hebrew. It's the first word of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. And remember, Isha is A, or Aleph, I-S-H-J, when transliterated into English from Hebrew. Again, I'm finding myself in agreement with him. This Megillah, this cylindrical flying roll, 34.5 feet long and 5.6 feet in diameter, hurtling through the heavens, bringing about a devastating destruction that literally melts wood and stone and which kills everyone who is in opposition to God's law, and therefore those who are trusting and obeying Yehovah are in turn not touched. Right? That's the corollary of it. If it says one thing, like Christ is coming to destroy the earth, that means he's coming to save those who are against the destruction of the earth, clearly, because they're not going to be in the destruction that Christ brings. Is identified as being a large cylinder containing a fiery object of evil, so intense it has a lead ceiling holding it all together until it drops. It is specifically called the curse, Zechariah 5 verse 3. Note too that when it finally explodes, its residue remains within a house, verse 4. And where will it come from in order to destroy not just the people of Israel, but the whole earth? It says whole earth. That's Zechariah 5, verse 3. Have a look at verse 10 of chapter 5 of Zechariah. Zechariah 5 and verse 10. I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they, that's the fires, not women, carrying the ether, the container, approximately 40 litres in measurement. And he said to me to build a house for it in the land of Shinar, or Shinar. When it is ready, the ether will be set there on its base. Daniel informs us that there will exist two astonishingly powerful political entities in conflict at the very end of the age with each other, the kingdom of the north of Jerusalem and the kingdom of the south of Jerusalem. The conflict will accelerate into World War III because the kingdom of the south will push at its antagonist with some form of deadly precision. So great will that push be that the Antichrist will launch everything at the southern kingdom with a blitzkrieg intensity. The rest of the sacred scripture remains peculiarly silent concerning this push until now. Because I've looked at it and I've gone, what's the push? Is it just a diplomat upsetting the king of the north by spilling wine on his clothing? Or did he punch him out? Or did he spit at him? Or did he have it off with his wife? What's the push? If my messianic associates are correct in their comprehension of the Karaite interpretive interference of the biblical text, and mention of the land of Shinar is to be widely recognized as it is as Babylon, or at the very least Mesopotamia, then we are looking at the integral region of a revived Seleucid Empire presently occupied by radical Islamic forces and whose individual identities are remarkably exemplified and expatiated in Psalm 83 as presenting a united military front against the state of Israel, and who are primed ideologically and militarily to eliminate Western civilization in order to usher in the advent of their 12th Imam, the Mahdi. And we can't overlook this fact. They are mad zealots. They are wanting World War III to bring about the coming of their great Mahdi. When Daniel writes in Daniel 11, verse 40, that the kingdom of the south of Jerusalem pushes against the kingdom of the north of Jerusalem, he accomplishes this, according to a new understanding of Zechariah's prophecies, by launching a powerful, evil, and wicked cylindrical metal container with the exact precise measurements of a Russian Scud missile locked to a nuclear warhead straight at Iraq. That's Assyria, the area dominated by the ancient Seleucid Empire. Rude and other messianics summarize, quote, "This fire offering is evil and it is encased in lead." Now look at that. That was one of my original questions too, was why lead? What's with the lead? What's with lead? Why is the woman pushed back into the basket and lead put over the entrance to it? The fire offering, says Rude and other messianics, the fire offering is evil and it's encased in lead. That, my friends, is a missile with a nuclear warhead poised to strike the land of Israel. Swallow hard. Non-critical masses of U-235 uranium or other fissionable materials are encased in lead to protect friendly personnel from contamination before detonation. When the warhead is activated, a controlled explosion propels the non-critical masses together to reach critical mass. That creates the evil fire that produces a holocaust, a burnt offering of everything in their path in the fireball. Moments later, the vacuum left from the departing fireball sucks the smoke and debris back into the void, and a pillar of fire and smoke shoots up into the stratosphere, darkening the sun, moon, and stars. Now the vision all makes sense. The precursor to the upcoming war is the development and deployment of nuclear missiles against the land of Israel. Thermal nuclear war in the land of Israel is going to happen, unquote. And I definitely agree. Zechariah 6, flowing on uninterrupted from the previous chapter, is unfolding crucial information relative to the fires associated with end-time metallic chariots that release that which God's Spirit specifically calls the curse. In Zechariah 5 and verse 3. Messianic teacher Michael Rood puts Zechariah 6 verse 1 to 8 into language that better enables us moderns to grasp the sheer horror of what was seen by the visionary thousands of years ago. Zechariah 6 verse 1 speaks of two mountains, but these are not natural topographical identities. They are created by human beings and are made of brass. Brass is a man-made alloy, or bronze. If you turn to chapter 6 of Zechariah, now look at how Michael Rood translates this. Zechariah 6, verse 1, "Then I turned and saw four war chariots coming out from between two man-made mountains." Because they're made of brass. "With the first war chariot, there were red horses. With the second chariot, black horses. With the third chariot, white horses. With the fourth chariot, salt and pepper and strong-coloured horses. Then I asked, 'What are these, my lord?' And the angel answered, 'These are the four spirits of the heavens, which go out from standing before the Lord of all the earth. They desired to be released to roam throughout the earth. So the angel said, 'Go forth and roam the earth.' So they did." Now notice this. Verse 6, most important to understand Daniel's push that he refers to. "The black horses went into the north country." Ah, here's the key. They come from the south and they go into the north country. And the white went after them. And as a consequence, the salt and pepper and strong coloured horses went toward the south country. So basically, he's talking about the north country, the Seleucid Empire period, of the area of the Middle East. And the rest is the south country, which is the Afro-Egyptian Islamic state that's yet to emerge. Then he cried out to me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. Why? Because that was the area that was to conquer and destroy Israel, and that, as a result, is going to bring about the Messiah. Exactly. The fiery black chariot, firstly, is sent into the north country from the south. The Islamist Afro-Egyptian Empire pushes at the Antichrist by sending a nuclear warhead directly out of Syria, modern Iraq. Note, too, that as a consequence, a retaliatory move went toward the south country. The prophesied king of the south will push at the king of the north, and the latter tyrant will exact an astonishing reaction to this insane performance of warlike intention with its own thermonuclear device that will bring about the second advent of the Lord Yeshua, the Messianic King of the Jews. We may be much closer to the conclusion of the present evil age than we realize. Only time will tell. In the meantime, Paul suggested that we all rejoice in the Lord always. And he repeated it. Again, I say, rejoice. So this ends or concludes the current lecture.
And Yeshua said, occupy till I come.
Till I come, exactly. I love those words. Thank you. Are there any questions on any of that to confuse what I've already given? Or to clarify thereupon? Nope. Okay.